Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are continuing our journey through the book of Daniel, the second half of that verse 26. And as verse 26 of Daniel 9 is a contrast, it's the focus, the emphasis upon the Messiah and the purpose for which he came to earth, to be cut off, to accomplish our atonement, our salvation. But then the second portion of the verse deals with a parenthetical reference to the destruction once again of Jerusalem and the temple. So Daniel's attention was redirected as the period of captivity ended. The 70 years were now complete. They were looking forward to the rebuilding of the city. But Daniel is reminded, as we are reminded, to not to put our stock in earthly things, but to focus upon that heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And thus, Daniel, like we, was reminded that my faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. The hymn is 454. Verse references an ongoing war. The primary focus, of course, is the ultimate destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD under the armies of Titus. But it references an ongoing war, that which will last until the end. And that war against the condition of peace, the condition of order, is an allusion to the spiritual war in which we are all engaged. For we have an ongoing battle, a daily struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. And though the Lord has triumphed over it, nevertheless, as long as we live and breathe, we shall have the battle with the flesh. Onward, Christian soldiers. The hymn is 490.
Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the Onward, Christian soldiers. march to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Amen.
Daniel was reminded that his hope and his trust must not just be in the temple or in the city of Jerusalem, in that so-called holy city. His focus, as our focus ought to be, upon the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And thus, I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before His face I see. But I know that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not when the Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with Him or meet Him in the air. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day.
Amen. Thank you. Perhaps it's appropriate that we sang that hymn this morning, as it summarizes the doctrines of grace, the fact that we can't explain all of the aspects of why God has chosen us, and the fact that He has indeed chosen us even before the foundation of the world. But it's a hymn which I think reflects the the life message of a servant of the Lord who passed on this week, R.C. Sproul. And just as we are Calvinistic only to the extent as to Calvin's summary of the doctrines of grace, not in all aspects of his ecclesiology and all that, but nevertheless, he articulated the doctrines of grace biblically and expounded them in such great detail from his generation, just as Sproul summarized the doctrines of grace in the present generation. So thus, we note the homegoing of R.C. Sproul. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. We're going to read verses 26 and 27 again. We're only going to deal primarily with the second portion of Daniel 9, 26, but let's read together, or let's read the Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27.
And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolation shall be determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us insight into your purpose and your workings in the affairs of men. And we thank you that our hope is not built upon earthly things, but that our trust is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who was sent to be the propitiation for our sins, the one who takes away the sins of the world. And we pray that you would help us to not only make our own calling and election sure by evaluating our thoughts and our words and our deeds, but also to speak forth the good news of salvation to others, those who are in darkness, those who need eternal life. And we pray that you would open their eyes and their ears, that they too might recognize this wonderful Savior. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Daniel 9:26, we commemorate a date in history, and the date is December the 17th, the year 1836. It was the date of the death of another faithful servant of the Lord. He was a Baptist preacher in London, England, by the name of John Rippon. He was called John the Reconciler. And though I've read considerably regarding his faith and his service, I had never come across this particular story of John Rippon until very recently. He was saved at age 16. And at age 20, after the death of the famous preacher John Gill in his home church, John Rippon was called to be the pastor of that church. He was hesitant. He was reluctant to try to fill the pulpit occupied for so long by such a famous preacher and expositor of the word, John Gill. But his church believed that he had the anointing of the Spirit of God, that he was called to preach. And reluctantly he agreed. That was 1771. And he came to the pulpit of the church. 40 members immediately left. They felt he was too young to preach. But rather than responding with anger or with any animosity towards them, he encouraged his church to fund the building of the church which had broken away. And thus he was called John the Reconciler. The irony of that whole story is, though, that over the next few months and into the next year, that church which had split away on the grounds that John Rippon was too young to preach, they called as their pastor a 19-year-old. John Rippon served faithfully in that pulpit for 60 years. And by age 80, he was beginning to fail in health. But during much of that time, he preached eloquently the gospel message of salvation to large congregations in London. He was the editor of a Baptist publication for 12 years, which spread printed sermons of many. And he compiled an addendum to Isaac Watts's hymnal, in which he also included such hymns that are still used today as How Firm a Foundation and Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned. John Rippon was unable to preach during most of the last 5 years of his life. He died on December 17, 1836, at the age of 85. But nevertheless, he was a faithful servant of God. Interestingly enough, his church ultimately became the church of another youthful pastor, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So thus we remember John Rippon. This verse 26 in Daniel 9 is a verse of contrast. But the very structure of the verse, as we considered together last Lord's Day, the first portion of the verse deals with, at the end of that 62 weeks, the 434 years, the second phase of that 483 years of the first 69 of the 70 weeks of Daniel. At the end of that period, Messiah was to be cut off. And then in the second portion of the verse, we see a parenthetical insert as additional detail is given. Biblical prophecy is often in what we call a telescopic illustration. We see some things initially which are fulfilled, and then over time other things which come into view and other applications of the prophetic word. And such here is the case. There's an allusion made to these events that will occur after the 70 weeks of Daniel, after God's purpose has been accomplished. And the reminder again to us that the central focus of all of Daniel's prophecy was not the return to Jerusalem, not the restoration of the temple, not anything with regard to man's building, man's doing. It was Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Savior, was the focus of Daniel's prophecy. And the entire focus is centered here in verse 26. That God's purpose in history was that Messiah, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, would come so that he might be cut off, that he might finish the transgression, as the earlier verses said, that he might bring to pass all that God had purposed for the salvation of his people. And thus, Messiah was to be cut off. But this verse continues with some additional details and additional information which would make reference to events that would happen after the 79 or the 69 weeks. And this then references even a period which goes beyond the 70th week, beyond that last 7 years of the prophecy in which, in the midst of which, Messiah was to be cut off. And it indicates that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is a reminder to us that though the focus was Christ, the coming of Christ had two purposes. First was the accomplishment of the gospel. He came to live perfectly under the law, to pay that penalty for our sins, and to fulfill all of those prophecies regarding himself, that he would go and he would be slain for the sins of others, that he would rise from the dead, the ultimate proof, the ultimate miracle, that he was who he said he was, and thus that he might thus ascend to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. And from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. But just as this verse references Messiah, and then it turns its focus to the events after Messiah, we are reminded that there's a twofold purpose in this prophecy. The first was, of course, to reveal salvation. But the second was to display the justice, the judgment of God. Again, referring back to that verse which mentioned the finishing of the transgression. The rejection of Messiah, the execution of Christ on the cross of Calvary, though it was done with the authority of Rome, it was done at the instigation of the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the people. They cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And even when the gutless Pilate concluded that there was nothing that he had done worthy of death, and he offered a substitute, he offered to exchange Jesus for that murderer, Barabbas, thinking that they would allow Christ to go free and execute Barabbas. But the people cried, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And thus, Christ went to the cross. Many people argue extensively whether the blame for the crucifixion of Christ lies on the hands of the Romans or on the hands of the Jews. But before we dig too deeply into that issue, we must remember that he died for our sins. And thus, we too share blame. But this reference to the dual purpose of Christ coming, his manifestation of mercy, but his also, here we have the manifestation of judgment and of wrath. And this is often the dual purpose of the fulfillment of prophetic word. The application of biblical prophecy involves the two-edged sword. It involves the manifestation of God's grace, but it also reveals his judgment and his wrath. And so shall it be at the time of his coming. There will be that separation of the wheat from the tares. There will be that separation of the sheep and the goats. And some will be said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But to those who know him, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest. And thus again, the dual purpose, the twofold aspects of the ultimate fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But here we see that first and foremost, the reference was to Messiah. And secondly, then, the consequences of the rejection of Messiah. The people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And this had to be disheartening to Daniel, because Daniel is so anticipating the restoration of Jerusalem. He's come across the realization that the 70 years are now complete, and that the order has gone forth to return, and that the faithful remnant of Judah and all those others who would return, Again, over 42,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem under the protective hand of Cyrus's order, with the sustenance of the supplies and the equipment and the protective military escort that Cyrus sent. Over the next 18 years, the temple was restored. But as we said before, then there was a 58-year gap in which very little was done. They focused upon rebuilding their houses, but even that wasn't complete. And that took a 49-year period, the first seven of the 70 weeks. And then the 434 years, which made preparation for the Messiah who would come. Daniel was focused initially upon the return to Jerusalem. So it had to be a disappointment for him. It had to be a rather startling revelation from God here, as the angel Gabriel explained that at the end of this 70-week period, there was going to be another destruction. There was going to be a prince who would come and whose people would destroy once again the city and the sanctuary. But it was a reminder to Daniel, again, that our focus, our hope, is not on the things of earth. We are directed to look to the one whose kingdom is everlasting, the one who has gone to prepare a place for us, and that he is building mansions in which we will dwell for eternity, those who serve and love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So our hope is not Palestine. Our hope is not Jerusalem. Our hope is not a restoration of a temple. Our hope is that spiritual building whose builder and maker is God. And our hope is the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which the Scripture says we are joint heirs and co-laborers with Christ. And thus we see God's purpose accomplished. But here we see the ominous explanation that at the end of this time, the people of the prince that shall come, after Messiah is cut off, after the 70th week, the armies will come. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple. And thus, their hope was not that restored temple. It's important that we draw the distinction between the prince here in verse 26 and the Messiah, the prince of the previous verse. They are two different people. This reference to the people of the prince that shall come, it's after Messiah, the prince, has been cut off. It's another prince, a foreign prince. The reference, the context here is that he shall come from afar. He shall come from a foreign land. And this, too, was a fulfillment of prophecy. And just as Messiah, being the executioner of wrath at the same time that he's demonstrating his mercy, that fulfilled the prophetic words of Simeon. You'll recall in Luke 2, verse 34, Simeon had said to Mary that this child is set to bless. He is set over the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. And such is the experience of salvation. Before we can rise, we must fall. We must recognize our sin. We must be humiliated. We must humbly turn to Him as the only hope for our salvation. And then there's the rising again. There is the new life. There's the new birth. Simeon projected that with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would be the fall of many and the rising again. And thus, it also alludes to his judgment. While at his coming, some were judged, some fell under the weight of their self-righteousness, under the onerous burden of their religious ritual. Others rose again in new life, in faith, in hope of the salvation that they experienced through faith in Christ the Messiah. And thus, Simeon saw both aspects. But also Matthew spoke here of this complex aspect of judgment. In reference to this prince who shall come, a prince is a designation of one who is chosen, one who is anointed, one who is prepared for a purpose. And this foreign prince who would come after the Messiah, his people were commissioned by God himself to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to destroy the sanctuary. Matthew 22, verse 7 reminds us that the king was wroth and he sent his armies. And such is the case, as oftentimes, even in the Old Testament nation of Israel, it was often the heathen armies, the pagan kings of the surrounding empires, which were used as God's designated instruments of judgment upon disobedient Israel. He often uses the wicked to accomplish his purpose in the lives of his faithful ones. And thus Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the other faithful servants, like the rest of the Jews, they too were carried into captivity. There were consequences of the national sin that affected even the people of God. And thus, we need to remember that there are national consequences. There are individual consequences today, even for Christians, in the midst of this nation, as our nation, as our leaders defy the word of God and the will of God. Even Christians oftentimes suffer the consequences. And thus, we live in a fallen world. But the reminder of that is, of course, that as things grow darker, as evil men wax worse and worse, the Scripture reminds us that we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. The word here is that the people who of this prince who shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And such is exactly what happened in 70 AD. Again, Matthew noted the warning to the Christians who were there in that day that when they see these signs happening, they were to flee, they were to run for the hills. And indeed, it was because they had failed to disseminate from Jerusalem in the way that he had commanded them to do. The Lord Jesus Christ said that you are to go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. But just as the people after Noah's day failed to repopulate the earth in the manner that God had prescribed, they instead decided to congregate in the plains of Shinar. And they gathered together and they built the edifice that they supposed under the leadership of Nimrod. They were going to build a tower which would reach unto God, reach unto heaven. And of course we know the end. We know the result. God looked down upon them and he decided to scramble their languages and he dispersed them so they couldn't understand one from another. And thus they were forced to separate. They were forced to disseminate. And such is the case with the early gospel. There were many who were happy with the status quo. They thought things were just fine the way they were. But the instruction of the Lord was that they should go forth and they should preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And that they should carry this gospel message to every nation and kindred and people and tongue. And that they thus should reach the uttermost parts of the earth. And when they failed to do so, God interceded. Their trust, their hope, their future they thought was the temple for years afterwards. For about 3.5 years afterwards, actually, after the crucifixion. It was the practice of the early Christians under the direction of the apostles to gather and still worship in the temple. But we are materialistic. We are natural. And even in our saved condition, spiritually, we often rely too heavily upon the things of earth. And as we rely heavily upon these earthly things, sometimes they carry too much weight, too much value. And our focus ought to be instead upon heavenly things. And thus, the early church, the church at Jerusalem, was dispersed. The object of their preoccupation was destroyed. Jerusalem and the temple were laid waste, burned to the ground, so that there was not one stone left standing upon another. And thus, the great temple was gone. And without the temple, without the daily sacrifice, the full purpose of God was manifested even in the judgment. In his sending of the people of the prince from afar, the foreign prince who would destroy the city and the sanctuary, he thus relieved his people of their crutch, of that which they had depended upon so excessively, the temple. And they were reminded that they needed no further temple. Christ himself had said that the time is coming when you will not worship in this place, meaning Jerusalem, or in that place, some other designated alternate site. But that in fact, all people who serve Christ would worship him everywhere, wherever they gathered, wherever they assembled. Thus, his purpose was fulfilled. The dependence upon the tangible, the literal, the temple was ended. And we are refocused upon Christ, the once and for all sacrifice. We shall take up this point again in verse 27 with the end of the oblation, the end of the daily sacrifices. Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. And thus, he accomplished his purpose, even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of destruction. He's working out his sovereign will and his sovereign purpose to the glory of his own name and for the good of his people. And thus, because he dispersed them, because he forced them to do what he had earlier commanded them to do, thus the gospel message progressed outward to the far corners, even reaching the land in which we live, so that we too might have the good news, the light of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. God accomplishes his will in often ways that we do not fully understand. And such is the case with Daniel here in verse 26. This had to be a challenging realization that even before the temple is restored, we see here now another prophetic reference to its destruction once again. But again, the purpose of God was not the temple. It was not Jerusalem. It was the Messiah. It was Christ coming and his sacrifice and what he would accomplish for the atonement of the sins of his people. That's the purpose of the gospel. That's the focus of biblical prophecy. And that's what God desired through the word of Gabriel the angel to Daniel, that he and his fellow believers should focus upon, not being overly preoccupied with Jerusalem or the temple, but to look forward to the Messiah. The reference here is to the events thereof. It will be with a flood. Floods are devastating events. And though most of us have not lost everything in a flood, we've seen the accounts of such. We've had some some flooding, some minor surface flooding in our geographical area here, and we've seen some of the effects of water, the power of water and its destructive force. But this reference here is to the end thereof shall be with a flood. Again, it's using biblical imagery to describe in natural terms what spiritually God intends. Even as Psalm 95 uses the same imagery that God works as with a flood. Isaiah used this imagery frequently in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. He spoke of how God, the Lord, would overcome them with the waters of the river. And in Isaiah 28:18, he speaks of the flood as carrying away as a scourge, completely destroying all in its path. And such is what happened as Titus, the foreign prince, the Roman prince, the son of the emperor Vespasian, as he led the Roman armies into Jerusalem in the years prior to 70 AD. They surrounded the city. They starved many. They executed millions. But the destruction that followed was even more destructive, even as a flood. And it is said that Titus himself desired to preserve the temple. It was not his initial intention to destroy the temple. But the armies got so zealous and so incensed in their hatred, in their anger, in their thirst for blood, that they leveled everything in their path. And thus the temple, in complete fulfillment and agreement with the prophetic word of God, the temple itself was destroyed. The city was destroyed. And thus, God's purpose was accomplished. It would be as a flood. It was that which could not be stemmed. It could not be halted. It could not be stopped once it started. And thus, God's purpose was accomplished. But it also makes reference to the war. And this war which is referenced here, the war to the end. And this too transcended even the events of 70 AD. Because the natural world has always been at enmity with anything that is represented as having to do with God. And just as the Roman army, the polytheistic, and in many respects, godless army of Rome, destroyed the temple, that symbol of God's presence among the people, so too the natural world today is intent upon removing any semblance of God in our culture, in our society. The ACLU and the various groups that manifest themselves as the Freedom From Religion Foundation and all of this nonsense, they desire to remove God from the public arena. It is their intent that if you practice religion, it must be within the confines of your church and you can't carry it out into the public square. That it's okay if you worship in the context, in the confines of your building, but don't dare to speak it in public. And don't dare to implement those practices in your business or in your daily living. But they forget that we have these freedoms that have been not given by government, not given by man. Our early founding fathers acknowledged and understood that these freedoms are given by God Himself. And that the attempt was to formulate a society in which these things were recognized, that God was acknowledged as the giver of our freedoms, and thus that with those freedoms comes responsibilities. And that's what the the modernist fails to understand. They want all the freedoms, but they don't want all of the responsibilities. And they want to be tolerant as long as the toleration is of everything and anything except biblical Christianity. And thus, the war unto the end that is referenced here is an allusion to that spiritual warfare that will rage even to the end of the age. And yet we have been told that Christ has overcome the world. Yes, there are desolations that are appointed. They are determined, it says here. And that is a reminder to us once again that these destructive things happen. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. These desolations, however, were determined. They were allowed. They were permitted by God. And thus, He remains sovereign. He remains on His throne. In the midst of all of the evil and all of the rebellion and all of the hatred that is raised up by the godless and the wicked, Christ remains on His throne. And thus, we can rest assured. We can remain confident. We can remain hopeful that in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the evil, we serve the One whose kingdom shall never end. The devil himself is called the prince of the power of this world. But we don't serve princes. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thus, in the midst of the storm, we can be assured that our anchor holds. The hymn is 717.
My heart's a small and
Of a consideration of war and desolation and destruction, may the God of grace be with you. May his countenance shine upon thee and give you peace.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.